I'll now ask Brother Mark to come and give us the thoughts that he's prepared.
This means I'm going to that side.
Yes.
Yes. So, camera scoot over.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Thank you for having me across at Coventry tonight. I don't know if you've ever seen this little film clip. It tends to get shown on training courses on occasions, but it's a little black and white grainy film, and it's used to demonstrate the importance of context or getting the right perspective. And what it shows is a street scene quite closely shot where there appears to be, on walking down the street, a rather well-kept gentleman with a briefcase and a suit on. And running towards him, the camera pans round and you see a bit of a young skinhead yob who runs towards this well-dressed businessman and appears to attack him on the street and sort of thrust him into a doorway. And it looks as though he's trying to steal his briefcase off him. And then the camera pans back and the scene is reshot. And what you actually see at this much further back perspective is that, in fact, the young man has seen some masonry falling off a building that's going to land on this businessman's head and kill him. And he actually runs towards him and pushes him into the doorway to save him from certain injury or death. So the film is very cleverly shot. But the idea is, of course, it's trying to teach us how important it is to see the whole context of a situation, maybe to step back a little to get a wider perspective, because the reality of that situation on the film is actually the exact opposite of what you think it is when you saw it very close up. Why am I telling you about a training film? Because I think that we have something a little bit similar to that in Luke chapter 16 and this parable. That the parable of the unjust steward is one that really benefits from getting a different perspective on it and trying to see it in a wider context. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like this parable, of all the parables Jesus teaches, is probably the most challenging to understand. Because on the face of it, at a first reading, this parable appears to be the Lord Jesus teaching his followers through a parable that it's okay to be greedy and that it's fine to be dishonest and to use whatever means are at your disposal to keep yourself wealthy. That's what it appears to be saying. See, let's have a read of it and see what we get here. Verse 1 again, he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So clearly this man, this steward, manager of the wealthy man's goods, was a crook. He'd been wasting his master's goods. And actually the word wasting there that's used in verse 1 is exactly the same word that's used in the previous chapter in verse 13 of the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son took all the money and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The thing is, this steward hasn't even been stashing the money away. He's not been sort of skimming off the top of his master's wealth and building a bank balance, because when he's going to be thrown out of his job, he's got nothing to fall back on, has he? He says, verse 3, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Yeah, he's ashamed to beg, but he's not so ashamed that he won't take another step to swindle his master even further. Because that's what he does, isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus says he goes on to do. Verse 4, I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. You see what's happening here? This man who's being put out of his job because he'd wasted his master's goods, solves the problem that's been caused by his dishonesty by being more dishonest, by going to his master's debtors and unilaterally slashing the debts, not with his master's permission at all. You know, there's no thought there, is there, on the part of this steward? Well, maybe if I work really hard and turn a corner, I can actually repay my master what I've wasted, and he'll be glad to have me back. No, he's going to do even more of the same, so that he has a cushy little number set up for himself when he's thrown out of his job. Not a great situation, is it? And then the parable, which seems really strange, doesn't it? Just reading it like that gets even more difficult, because verse 8 tells us that the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That's quite a tough verse, isn't it, to get our heads around? Because it either suggests to us that the master of this man was completely oblivious to what was going on in the background, and sort of said, oh, so you managed to get yourself settled with folks, oh, good on you, well done. Either he's completely blinkered to it, which seems unlikely given that he already knew what was going on because accusations had been made to him by others, or this is all a little bit tongue-in-cheek and the master of the servant knew exactly what was going on and knew that actually this steward was doing no differently than perhaps he'd already been doing in the past, and the whole comment is a little bit ironic that he commends him for his behaviour. You can take your own decision as to which of those you prefer. But it gets even more difficult then, because Jesus goes on to say, verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. And for me, it's this verse more than any that makes this parable a really difficult one for us to get our heads around. Because what's Jesus saying here? You know, if we take his words just at face value, the way it reads in the AV or the New King James, or actually pretty much any version, it seems to be that Jesus is saying, use your wealth, unrighteous mammon, to make friends so that they'll support you when you fail. Now, is that the kind of comment that the Lord Jesus would make? Buy yourselves friends with money. Whenever does the Lord Jesus give financial advice or any kind of advice along those lines? When would the Lord Jesus ever advocate his followers to use their wealth to make friends? Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. It absolutely makes no sense at all reading it like that, does it, brothers and sisters? Because you and I know very well that the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry has absolutely no time at all for wealth or the pursuit of wealth, ever, does he? Just think of some of the things we read. These are just some of the things we read in Luke's gospel. One from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus has no time for things to do with money and this world's goods, does he? Let me give you another one in Luke as well. The rich young ruler, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And let me give you just one more, if I may. When back in earlier in Luke, when Jesus is giving the sermon on the plain, as it's called, he actually says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And on the contrary part, he actually says to his disciples, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. If you think of all the things you've got in the teaching of Jesus, and it's particularly there in Luke's Gospel, the focus of Jesus, whenever money and wealth come into it, is actually that we should trust in God and not put our trust in wealth. You know, the rich, if you like, get quite a bad press in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So it makes absolutely no sense for us to suddenly come to this parable and the point of the parable be make friends using money. That just utterly jars with everything else that the Lord Jesus has to say. Actually, there's another problem, isn't there, in this verse, because of how the verse ends. You know, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. They may receive you into an everlasting home. In what way? And in what sense, brothers and sisters, can any friend that we might make through the use of our wealth ever offer to you and me an everlasting home? Now, by everlasting home, I'm assuming there that the Lord Jesus is talking about the sort of everlasting home you might want to have. He's not talking about the grave, but he's talking about a place in God's kingdom. And money doesn't buy a place in God's kingdom, does it? Or the friends we might make through money. That's never going to get us that kind of everlasting home, is it? I know we say there's no such thing as salvation by works, but if this was what Jesus was saying, he would be teaching salvation by wealth. Make friends using your money and you'll end up through them with an everlasting home. It does not make sense, does it? So what did Jesus really mean? This, by the way, is this study is one in a series called What Did Jesus Really Mean? Because this is one that puzzled me for years and years and years. Well, some of the commentators who write about this particular parable suggest that the point of the parable is that Jesus is telling his followers that they need to be as diligent in the things they do as disciples as the unjust steward is in his dishonesty. And you've got a hint of that, haven't you? Verse 8, where Jesus says at the end of the verse, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So there we are. We need to have that shrewdness. We need to have a diligence to work as hard in the things we do in our master's service as the unjust steward does at this point to make things right for himself. Well, I mean, that is a principle we could take from the parable for sure. But I don't think that's the point of the parable, brothers and sisters, at all. That doesn't wash for me because this parable is quite elaborate, isn't it? It's quite detailed. There's a lot of little bits of conversation there that the Lord Jesus uses to build up a big picture. And if the whole point of it is just this little passing comment that he makes before he even gets to the end of the parable and the end of the what he wants to say, well, that seems very odd indeed that Jesus would say the whole crux is this point in passing that I'm going to make. Because actually the crux of the parable doesn't really come until after verse 8. And we'll see that in a few minutes' time. So although you can say, well, you know, Jesus teaches his disciples diligence, like the unjust steward shows a bit of diligence, I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to teach his followers here. This is the point then where I think, like the film, we need to try and get a slightly different perspective on what Jesus has to say. And what we're going to do, first of all, we're going to take a different perspective, and then we're going to take a step back, if you like, and pan the camera out so that we can take a wider look at it. And we need to start off, I think, in this parable with the most problematic single word. What's the most problematic word in this parable? It's the one that comes in verse 9, isn't it, where Jesus says, And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Some versions might say through, some might say by means of, but they all carry the same sort of meaning there, don't they? And that word by, that's the real heart of the problem. It's a very small Greek word, it's the word ek, and it absolutely carries that meaning. It means by means of, or through, and it's translated a number of hundred times like that in the New Testament of the Scriptures. But that's not the only meaning of that word, and it's not the only common meaning of that word, because it also equally means out of or away from. And it's translated some over 200 times in the New Testament in that way. So I'm not just picking out, three times it's translated like that. Over 200 other times it's translated as out of or away from. Which, if you think about it, is the exact opposite of what we have in our English versions in front of us. It's the exact opposite. Let me just give you some examples, actually, of where ek is translated differently. Verse 4, in this very same chapter, the steward says, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Out of there is ek. Let's give you another one in Luke, if you want some more. Luke 23, verse 55, says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after and observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And that from, the women who come with him out of Galilee and into Judea, that's the word ek again. See, they come away from one place to another. Let me give you one other. I'm going to quote you one from a gruesome one from 1 Corinthians 5. Those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. That's Paul talking about withdrawal of fellowship from the evil person, as he describes them here. Somebody being put away from the ecclesia, put out of the ecclesia. And like I said, there's over 200 more occurrences of ek where it's translated with that meaning. Now, don't ask me why Greek can have a Greek word can have two completely opposite meanings, but there you go. And for me, as soon as you reread the verse and use ek in its other meaning, it begins to make much better sense. Not only that, I don't know if you notice, if you've got a New King James, you'll have a marginal note beside it. If you've got another modern version, it might read it slightly differently. But that phrase, when you fail, is actually, in a lot of the text, is when it fails. So talking about the unrighteous mammon, when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So let me reread for you verse 9 as it could be read. I say to you, make friends for yourselves away from unrighteous mammon, that when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the verse like that before, but when you do, it completely changes the point of what Jesus is saying, doesn't it? That Jesus' comment, he's saying to his followers, and I say to you, don't be like the unjust steward. He's not saying be like him. He's saying don't be like him. In fact, he's saying be quite the opposite. This man in the parable made friends by means of unrighteous mammon. And sure, those friends found him a home. But how long the home lasted, I guess, depended on how long their goodwill was going to last. But Jesus' disciples, he says, I say to you, I want you to make your friends away from unrighteous mammon, where you will find, when it fails, an everlasting home, a place in God's kingdom. Because when God's kingdom comes, the temporary things of this life will be done away with, and the eternal will remain. Which, now, I hope as a starting point, it depends on whether you agree or not, but as a starting point, I hope that's at least helps. But why is it, if that is the case, so we're not finished yet, I'm not sitting down yet, but if that was the case, why does Jesus give us a parable that lasts for 8 verses, only for at the end of that to say, so don't be like him then? Because that would be the point, wouldn't it? I'm going through all of this elaborate detail about this man and what he does and what he says, just to say, nah, be the opposite. See, that doesn't make a lot of sense by itself, does it? And that's where I think the panning out and getting the broader perspective helps. Because I don't know if you noticed, but chapter 16 starts with, he also said, which means chapter 16 is only partway through a conversation, isn't it? And so the wider perspective is that we don't just take this parable on its own. We have to go back to the start of the conversation, and it starts in chapter 15. Look at chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners draw near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So, criticism of the Lord Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees because he's consorting with sinners. And what does Jesus go on to do? Jesus goes on to give 3 parables, doesn't he, in chapter 15, about those sinners, the lost, to explain that the lost were being found. And this is why Jesus ate with sinners, because he was the one going out and finding them. And you know, brothers and sisters, chapter 16 is carrying on the same discourse. Because if chapter 15 was about the lost who were found, chapter 16 is all about those who thought they were found, but in reality were lost. And I'm talking, of course, about the very scribes and Pharisees who criticised Jesus at the start of chapter 15. In fact, when you think about it, the last parable in chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, is the crossover point between those two groups. Because the parable of the prodigal son starts with what? It starts with the lost son who's found. But what does it end with? It ends with the older brother who's actually lost within the house. And we know the older brother represents the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus carries straight on from that parable into this one in chapter 16, which is also about them. And how does he end the chapter? The rich man and Lazarus, which is also about them, and is a blistering criticism of those men. So this is why sort of panning back is really helpful, and seeing the context of what Jesus is talking about, because this parable is not just the Lord Jesus talking about money. This is the Lord Jesus aiming this parable at the scribes and the Pharisees, the found who were really lost. Let's look at it in that light, if we may. Verse 1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And the rich man, as is so often the case in Jesus' parables, is none other than God himself. And the steward, the one who was responsible for the master's goods, well, that's the religious leaders of Jesus' day. These are the men who had taken on themselves the responsibility for administering the laws of God, the riches which God had given to his people, but that needed stewardship. And these men had not been good stewards of the things of God, had they, of God's treasure. In fact, quite the opposite. And you know, it says, you know, this steward, an accusation was brought to the rich man that this man was wasting his goods. Well, in the Gospels, we've already heard that accusation. You know who the accusation was given by? It was given, first of all, by John the Baptist. Because right back at this, before Jesus' ministry even started, when John, we read in Matthew, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abram as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abram from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John has already, he's already served notice on these men, even before Jesus is on the scene, saying, God knows what you're like, a brood of vipers, and you're soon to be cut down. So what we read at the start of this parable here chimes in very much with what we know was going on. That through John as his prophet, God has already said to these people, you are wasting my goods and you are out of a job. He called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And what was the approach of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees? What was their approach to the threat that hung over them of being put out of that responsibility of administering the things of God? I mean, actually, when Jesus came on the scene, the threat was very real, wasn't it? And they perceived the threat. You know, what, we've got to get rid of this man because he threatened their position. But what was their approach to that threat? Well, verse 3, the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master's taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Now, these men were never going to do an honest or a demeaning day's work, were they? They'd created for themselves a very cushy lifestyle already. So instead, they set about making friends for themselves, making themselves popular in the best way they could with their master's debtors. So they went to anybody who owed a debt to the master, which of course was every man or woman in Israel. You know, every person in Israel owed a debt of service to God to keep his laws and his commandments. And what do they do with that debt of service that the people of Israel had towards their God? Well, they did this. Verse 4. I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Slashed the debt that people owed to God. Now that's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because you and I, quite often, when we think about the scribes and Pharisees, we think about the other thing Jesus says about them, which is laying burdens heavy to be borne on people's shoulders, which of course they did. And yet at the same time, incredibly, they also made themselves popular with the nation by finding workarounds to God's laws, which were inconvenient for other men and women to keep. And I don't know if you ever noticed this, but as soon as Jesus has got to the end of this parable, he mentions one of those laws that they'd worked around. So there in verse 18. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. That verse just seems to appear out of the ether between the two parables. But it's not out of the ether, because it's the Lord Jesus giving one of the examples of where the scribes and the Pharisees had created a workaround that suited not just themselves, but the people. You know, we know, don't we, not from here, but from reading in Matthew 19, when they came to the Lord Jesus and said, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? That was the line they were taking. You know, God had said for the hardness of their heart, a man could divorce his wife and a bill of divorce could be given and remarriage could take place. The Lord Jesus says, "That's God only did that because of the hardness of your heart." But they already at that time had worked around that and allowed it for any reason. Burnt the toast, you can divorce her. And away they went. Now, imagine how popular that made them within certain parts of Israeli society, where men and women wanted to bring their marriages to an end. You know, they took the law of God and they twisted it so that for any reason was acceptable. There's an example given right there. There's another one, of course, which is much more clearly spelled out. Come back, if you will, with me to Mark 7, and we'll have a look at one there. Mark 7, and in verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." And you kind of get the gist of what Jesus is saying here, that whereas the law said, look after your old mum and dad, honour them, don't curse them, and honouring includes supporting them, they'd said, well, actually, if you set aside as a gift for the temple your wealth, then it's, you know, it's like a frozen asset. And you can say to your poor parents, you know, we'd love to put you in Eden House, but unfortunately all our money is tied up as a gift for the temple, to be given to the temple after we've gone. They reduced the debt of service that men and women owed to God. You know, God had said, here's my commandment, and they'd said, you know what? If you sort of grease our palm, we'll grease yours as well. And you can keep that wealth and keep it invested and keep getting the interest up until the point where you actually want to hand it over. And many such things you do. There's the clue as to how rife this kind of behaviour was amongst them. That's exactly the sort of debt reduction, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus is talking about in the parable. How much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. Take your bill and write 80. The master hadn't said he could do that. He just went and did it. And that's what these people were doing. And actually, at this point, brothers and sisters, when we see that the Lord Jesus is castigating the scribes and the Pharisees for their behaviour, the way they played fast and loose with God's law, we realise then that actually that this parable has nothing to do with money at all. Money's in the parable, but it's not about, the point of the parable isn't about how we use money. In the same way that the parable of the sower is not teaching you and me about farming. It has no relevance to farming. He uses farming to teach about responses to the gospel. In the same way, money is used to mean something else altogether. The unrighteous mammon, the debt which is being chopped down or being wasted by this steward is that money which is God's, is owed to God. It's all about what God has given to people, or what they owe him, isn't it? It's the responsibility that God had given to these religious leaders to administer the things of God faithfully. If you like, you could say that the unrighteous mammon here are the very laws of God. They were supposed to be administering those faithfully, and they weren't doing. They were cutting fast and loose with them. And you might say, well, hold on a minute, if the money that's been moved around here and slashed, if that's the laws of God, why is it unrighteous? Well, it's only unrighteous because that's how these people had made it, hadn't they? In actual fact, this was his master's goods and his master's debts, and yet it becomes unrighteous mammon because they had through what they did completely distorted God's laws. And actually, what that tells us then, that really, verse 9 isn't even the crux of the parable. verse 9 is almost a point in passing that the Lord Jesus makes, because the real point of the parable is about faithfulness in regard to the things that God has entrusted to us. The steward hadn't been faithful and actually became less faithful or more unfaithful. And Jesus is saying, well, that's not what you as disciples of mine should be like. So, and here's the crux then of the whole parable. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And Jesus is making the point there, isn't he, that when God looked at these men, the scribes and the Pharisees, he saw men who were willing to act any way they liked with the things of God, God's laws, the riches he'd given to his people. They played fast and loose with those laws. They were unfaithful in what was least. And so Jesus says, please don't be expecting God to ever give you responsibility for what is true riches, what is much. You know, that there's no place for you in God's kingdom if that's how you treat God's laws today. As verse 12 says, if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And maybe that takes you to the parable of the talents. Because remember, in the parable of the talents, the servants who had been faithful in what was another man's were given what was their own, weren't they? You've been faithful in little, I'm going to give you 10 cities or whatever. You know, that verse ties in exactly to that parable there. And the true riches, I'm sure, that Jesus talks about there in verse 11 are the true riches that we would recognise, the new covenant that we have taken into our lives and a place in God's kingdom that new covenant brings. And really, that gets me, you'll be glad to know, finally on to, the lesson in this parable for you and me. Because, you know, it'd be very easy for us to stop at that point and say, okay, I'm reading this parable in a new light. I think I get it now. Jesus is actually having a pop at the leaders of his day, just as he does in the next parable, the rich man and Lazarus. That's very nice. I understand it now. But it'd be very academic, wouldn't it, if we just left it there and didn't take it any further. The point is, though, brothers and sisters, that because the moral of this parable is not verse 8 or even verse 9, the moral is in verse 10 to 12, which is much more generic in what Jesus says, then it's got a principle to teach you and me today. And the principle's this, isn't it? Verse 10, he who's faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who's unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? The thing is, brothers and sisters, that God has already entrusted to you and me the true riches. You know, we're not entrusted with keeping the law and helping others to keep the law of Moses, are we? The unrighteous mammon of Jesus' day. We've been entrusted with true riches already. And so it's really important, isn't it, therefore, that you and I are faithful in the true riches that we've been given. You know, we've heard the gospel. We've been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ and this new covenant. And with this new covenant that you and I have entered into, well, there comes it's not all about laws anymore, is it? It's a much higher standard of behaviour. With the new covenant actually come principles and a much higher bar that the Lord Jesus sets for us. And it would be very easy, therefore, for you and I to decide that we're going to be a little bit like the unjust steward and we're going to whittle down those higher standards, those principles that we've been taught through the law of Christ. Why? So that we have popularity with our brothers and sisters, maybe, or perhaps with society as a whole. That's what the unjust steward did, wasn't it? I'm going to do this, I'm going to whittle down and reduce my master's, the debts that are owed to my master, so that other people will take pity on me and look nicely at me. And we could do exactly the same, even with the true riches that we have. You know, maybe we decide that we want to cut corner with morality matters. You know, I mean, we know what the Apostle Paul teaches. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, that he's quite unequivocal, isn't he, the Apostle Paul, in that. But, you know, that's that which is part of the standards of the new covenant. That's not a nice message, is it, to have to deliver? Not in our society in the UK today. You know, surely if two people love one another very much, you know, doesn't, even if they're two men or two women, maybe that's much more important than keeping the exacting commandment of God that, you know, it should be one man or woman, one man and one woman for life. You know, it's easy, isn't it, for us to, if we want to be popular with society by reducing the debt of service we owe to God, to whittle down the true riches and say, well, actually, let's make ourselves more like others. Sometimes we hear the complaint, you know, our young people don't come into the truth anymore because we haven't moved on. The things we believe, our practices, the stuff we do, they're not in line or in tune with society we live in now. You know, why is it that why do we still teach belief in what's written in Genesis? You know, nobody else believes Genesis. Why do we go on about believing the creation text or about Noah and the flood and stuff like that? Why do we insist in our community that only the brethren speak and preside and have those responsibilities? You know, it's driving our young people away all the time. I'm giving you these examples, brothers and sisters, not because I'm making them up, because you know, like I do, that these are the challenges our community faces today. And it's so easy, isn't it, if we want to, that we take the teaching of Scripture and some of the very building blocks of our faith and we whittle them down. We say, I don't like that 100 measures, I'm going to just make it 80. I might even make it 50. Because everything's nicer then, isn't it? It'll make me more popular, it'll bring us in line with society. But it doesn't bring us to an everlasting home, does it? So, you know, there's a warning that the Lord Jesus here, although he fires it very much across the bows of the scribes and the Pharisees, it's one that we need to consider for ourselves today. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? It's really important from what the Lord Jesus teaches there at the end of that parable that we show ourselves to be faithful stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And that most of what God has entrusted to us is not about things, is it? It's not about money or possessions. It's actually about the incredible, priceless riches of the gospel message. It's not for you and me to squander it or to distort it or to dilute it in any way, but to manage it as a steward of God should. And you know, the best thing is, brothers and sisters, we've got hundreds of people, haven't we, in the Midlands who are seeking to find the true riches, and they don't want a watered-down version. They want the absolute true riches of the gospel message. So we owe it to them as much as to ourselves to make sure we faithfully share with them the gospel that was first delivered to us. It's like the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, and maybe when he wrote this, he actually had this parable of Jesus in mind. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful.